Isaiah 41-11. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her, that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. We're looking at Isaiah 40, and it starts wonderfully. Comfort, comfort my people. So obviously it's a chapter about comfort. In fact, this half of the book of Isaiah is about comfort. What is comfort? What is it for? Well, the word actually means comfort. It means with strength. It means to strengthen. What's it for? Well, it's when someone is distressed and they need something tangible, something real to hold on to that comforts them. Now, over recent years, there's been a lot of talk about mental health problems. And one of the good things about that is that nowadays it's taken more seriously. It's better understood. It can be dealt with. But at the same time, we notice that there's a rise in our world of escapism. Because people are facing various trials mentally, they turn to escapism. But that doesn't deal with those deep-seated issues. If you pretend, it doesn't help your problems. Now, sadly, I know of a few people, not just one isolated case, but a few times, where someone I know has not gone to the doctor in case they heard bad news. And they've ended up with something very serious that could have been dealt with if they went with their first suspicions. You need to deal with an issue early, and you need to be real. Pretend and escapism doesn't deal with problems. Most problems are only fixed by dealing with reality and going to the heart of the problem and to a real solution. So what's the problem that needs comforting in Isaiah's day and in ours? Well, in Isaiah's day, as we'll see in a moment, it's quite obvious. It's like a cancer, but for us, it's like a cancer or something that is silent at first. But if it's not dealt with, it becomes something far more serious, and eventually it's too late. And the problem in Isaiah's day, we've been looking at in, we've had a two or three series on Isaiah, and chapter 1 to 39 actually covers the prophet's life. So we've seen him deliver these messages over the course of various kings' lives, and some of these kings are good and some of them are bad. Chapter 1 flags a problem that some things in Judah actually look quite good in his day. They're doing the right rituals and so on. There's a time of relative peace. But there's something wrong with their heart. When we got to chapter 6, we actually noticed chapter 6 and some of chapter 40 are quite similar. Chapter 6 is Isaiah's commission, and 40 is his new commission. And so probably chapter 6, they think he's about 30, And so chapter 40, he's about 70 plus. And so chapter 1 to 39 is this message of judgment. He drops in hints of hope as he goes. But the problem that he's addressing is Assyria, the superpower of the day, they're encroaching. And they invade Israel and disperse Israel. And Israel's now no more. But they are giving Judah a hammering. But God's going to deliver them. And Hezekiah stands up to them and he's faithful. But also he's compromised. And the result of Hezekiah's compromises is that in the future, in the near future, Judah is going to be exiled into Babylon. And that's looming large on the horizon for them. The temple's going to be destroyed. There's going to be great suffering. And the king and many others are going to be deported to Babylon. And this news is worthy of weeping. And it's all because of sin and pride and presumption and the motives behind those things. And that's the message that Isaiah's giving for most of his adult life, is about sin and about God's judgment. But once Judah hits this low ebb and they see the bad news on the horizon coming towards them, what's left of Isaiah's life is a message where he says, comfort. Be comforted. It all looks like it's going horribly wrong, but be comforted. The exile will end. And that in and of itself is good news. But he says that the end of the exile is actually only the start of the good news of what God has done and is doing. Now, interesting, that's what he does for the rest of his life. There's a strong tradition that's alluded to in Hebrews 11 that the way his life was ended was that he was sawn in two for his troubles of preaching the gospel. So these first 11 verses are like an overture before a play or before an opera or a musical. All the big themes for the rest of the book come out. Atonement, forgiveness, the way of the Lord, the glory of God, the power of his word, and the eternal city. And when we step back and we look at the whole Bible, we see why this is a comfort to us. The Bible starts and ends with people in God's presence. But between the beginning and the end, we're exiled from his presence because of sin and all the dire consequences that flow from that. And the gospel is this. How do we move from exile to the eternal city? How do we move from being away from God to with God? And the answer is shown in Isaiah 40. And to Isaiah's first readers, that means a route from Babylon to Jerusalem, and how God is going to get them from Babylon to Jerusalem. But this is also a passage that's quoted in the New Testament that tells us about Christian salvation in Jesus Christ. And there's probably lots of things we could say, but at least four things this passage brings comfort to us for. Firstly, that they're God's people. Secondly, that they're forgiven people. Thirdly, that God provides this route back. And fourthly, that God's word is reliable. And then when you have all this comfort, what are you going to do with that comfort? Well, Isaiah says, pass it on. So the first thing is comfort that they are God's people. Look at verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her. See, he says, comfort my people, says your God. My people, your God. They are his, he is theirs. And they're bound together by this covenant relationship. He has an ultimate purpose for them. And because of this, he says, speak tenderly. So God cares for his people. And this charge to Isaiah and to others since is comfort and speak tenderly. So Isaiah's message all the way through up to 39 is devastating. And now that devastating message has landed, he says, now comfort and speak tenderly. That he's to communicate God's care through him in words and the manner of those words of God's care. And that's true now. Through the Bible, God doesn't mince his words about our problem with sin that leads to hell. But this gospel offer is comforting and it's tender. And notice it's to my people. So Part of the point of what we're doing when we gather is that we're comforted by God's tender words. Yes, we're challenged, but we're also comforted. But then we receive them tenderly. We have these firm warnings and then a tender comfort. But it's also urgent. He says, cry to her. And some translations say things like cry out or proclaim. The words of comfort come tenderly, but they come urgently. And also to state the obvious, but so we don't miss the point, they are words. These are all words, aren't they? Comfort is a word, and comfort comes here in the form of words. He says, comfort Jerusalem. How does God comfort Jerusalem? There's all kinds of ways he could, but he sends a prophet to comfort Jerusalem. Specifically, the same one that brought the bad news brings the comforting news. And so for us, the gospel is tenderly and urgently spoken to comfort us. Now, it's interesting as well, isn't it? We think, don't we, that the gospel message and preaching the gospel, that's for non-Christians. So they know, so they become Christians. But here, it's for us, it is that, but it's for us too, isn't it? It's also interesting that when we think of things that, it's all the gospel, isn't it? All of the scripture is the gospel. When we think of more, for want of a better phrase, in-depth teaching, you know, that's for us to mature. Actually, it's funny how often non-Christians connect with that and become Christians. But the gospel is for the world, but it is for us to comfort us. It's why we started with a confession and an assurance that we need comforting. We're aware of our sin, or we should be, but we need to be spoken tenderly to be comforted. And so we shouldn't tire of the gospel. It shouldn't be a case of, I have heard this, I don't think here, ever, but where people say, oh, we know that, you know, it's all obvious that we know the gospel. We should never tire of hearing the gospel. And so now, in Christ, you are his, receive the comfort of the gospel. I actually remember, just thought of this moment, I remember when I was a theology student, I had a placement church, and I can't remember what the sermon was on, but the minister was preaching along the sort of theme I am now, and someone shouted out from the congregation, you're preaching to the converted. And the minister went, well, I hope so. And it should be comforting, shouldn't it? Rather than boring. It's comforting. They should be comforted because they're forgiven. Verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So forgiveness leads to peace. And he says that their warfare is ended. So we were at war with God, but are now at peace because their iniquity is pardoned. How is their iniquity, their transgression, their sin pardoned? Well, he says, by atonement. This is what he says. He says, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So what it sounds like Isaiah is suggesting is that the exile was for their sin, and at some point the exile is deemed enough and they return with the debt paid. But that raises a question, really, does it? Does 70 years exile pay for all of their sins? And does it pay for the sin of their forefathers? Does it pay for the sin of their children? Does it pay for the sin of the world? Now, interestingly, that is what Jews believe. If they're very orthodox, and I've spoken to some and I've read some of their books, and they'd say they don't believe in our last bit of the Bible, how sin dealt with, they would say by this, that Israel is the suffering servant that died, that was exiled for the sins of the world. Does that work within Isaiah's own frame of reference? Well, Isaiah's going to come back to that, and later on we'll come to this, is that the four servant songs, as they're called. There's one who will come who's called my servant. And it makes clear that he's also the suffering servant. That this one individual will bear all the sin and diseases of the world as if it was his own. And he will go and die silently and innocently, although no sin is found in him. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because that's not like Israel. Israel goes to exile for the sin of Israel, not anyone else. They're not innocent. So Isaiah's going to deal with how this is going to happen. So we'll deal with that when we come to that bit of Isaiah, that their sin will be atoned for and so forgiven and so at peace. And we'll come to those passages and connect with them then. But it points us to Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection. His work in removing our sin so that we are forgiven and at peace. And we'll see how that works when we get there. But as we've seen with Isaiah, what he keeps on doing is teeing up what we're going to come to next. So comfort, he says, comfort my people because they are his people and he their God. Comfort them because they're his people, and comfort them because they're his forgiven people. Now that should be an enormous comfort to you. Is that an enormous comfort to you? That you are God's and you are forgiven. And if you're not able to affirm either of those things, well, now's a good time to start finding out more about those things. But also comfort because God has provided a route back in verses 3 to 5 and also 10 to 11. Now remember the issue in the first instance is that those in Jerusalem are about to be exiled. And that would have been an ordeal. You think what that would have been, what that would have involved, especially in the 7th century BC. But we've seen this in the news, tragic events unfolding in parts of the world. We've seen it in Syria, Afghanistan, probably most disturbingly, and in a different way, places like Hong Kong, where people's lives are uprooted and they leave with just sometimes the shirt on their back and go somewhere for safety. But this is added significance here in Isaiah when it happens to Jerusalem. Because think all those things that those we've seen in the news happening to these people. But Jerusalem is the holy city. It's David's city. David is the anointed one, the Christ. It's the place where the temple is, the meeting place with God. So to be away from Jerusalem is in some sense to be away from God. Now, they weren't naive. They didn't think that God lived in a little house somewhere. They believed that God was everywhere. But the sense in which when they were exiled, they were distant from God. Especially being away from the temple because it's a place of atonement and sacrifice. How are they going to be put right with God now? They're in exile. So once they're forgiven, they're going to, it's not just coming back home, back to their sort of cultural roots and so on, but it means coming back to God. And we've seen this already in Isaiah. He's alluded to this holy highway. And we've talked about that it's a safe place. There's no threats. Now imagine 7th century BC, and you're walking from Babylon to Baghdad sort of area, and you're going from there all the way back to Jerusalem, following the Fertile Crescent probably. That's a long way. With a lot of danger, and God says it's going to be safe. How? We thought at the time, God's just promised it will be safe, but how is it going to be safe? Well, we're told here how, that God is coming with them on the road, that he is going to Jerusalem with them. He's traveling back as well. So they are returning to Jerusalem, but God is also returning to Jerusalem. So the end of the exile is about coming to God. Now imagine it for a moment. What kind of road do you need for this to happen? When kings and queens come to a city, and I really hope the queen comes to Chelmsford soon for this reason, they fix the roads. So as you go around Chelmsford, and you probably notice most of you drive, and I tell you it's a lot worse if you do it on the bike, as I do, there's massive potholes and there's big divots, and it's not always pleasant. Queen turns up, and they flatten all those divots, they fill all those potholes, and it's wonderful. The Queen thinks everywhere has a smooth road. I said a couple of weeks ago, the similarity between Nelson and the Queen is they both think everything smells of fresh paint. They always make everything nice for the Queen when she turns up. When God comes, what kind of road would that require? Verse 4. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level. And the rough places are plain. So he's talking about this return home is going to be a massive civil engineering project. Not just potholes, but the whole landscape flattened, valleys raised, mountains lowered, because the king is coming to earth. And so verse 5, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So it's like, rather than just a mountain for a human king or queen, the earth will be leveled for the king to come and the world will see his glory. And notice the point of salvation is we see the glory of the Lord. The ultimate point of salvation is God, to see God. And God is glorified most, his power and glory seen most clearly in salvation. And you probably recognize these verses, especially verse 3 onwards in the Gospels. It's how Mark starts his Gospel. He says a voice calling, and then talks about John the Baptist, that voice calling is John the Baptist. So he's the one that prepares this highway, but there's not a major civil engineering works, rather some sermons and some baptisms. And then verse 5, how's the Lord's glory revealed? Well, after John the Baptist's voice in the wilderness, we see Jesus come. And he proclaims, repent and believe the gospel. And that means, as we've seen already in Isaiah, that Jesus is the highway home. That he is the way, the road. He says, I am the way. Jesus is with us on the way. And Jesus is the glory of the Lord. He is the Lord God in the flesh. In John's gospel, John tells us that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. More, he keeps us as both a warrior and as a shepherd, which sounds to us like an odd combination, but verse 10, as a warrior, talks about the Lord God's strong arm and reward, and he keeps them on the road safe. And verse 11, he's the shepherd who tends the flock, who gathers the lambs, who carries them, interesting, he carries them in his bosom, close to his heart, and he gently leads them. Wonderful imagery. It sounds slightly mixed, but it's wonderful at the same time, isn't it? Tend, gather, carry, gently lead. It fits with comfort and speak tenderly. But also, it talks about his strong arm and his might and this cry out urgently. And we see Jesus, don't we? He is the good shepherd, in power, strong to save. He defeats all that stands in his way. But he's the good shepherd who cares for his sheep and lays his life down for them. Isaiah's first readers would have had many fears of invading armies and so on. So this is held out to them as when that happens, this is your great comfort. That's true for many in the church today around the world. I guess for us, most of our dangers are invisible and hidden. But Jesus keeps and guides us. We are his people. He forgives and he takes us home. And the fourth comfort is that God's word is reliable. So this is all wonderful, but what assurance do we have? Well, his word is reliable in verses 6 to 8. Notice all the way through, it's all about ministry of the word. So verses 1 and 2, comfort, speak tenderly, cry or proclaim. Verse 3, a voice cries. Verse 5, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And the whole book of Isaiah is Isaiah speaking God's words. And he assures us here that God's words stand, they're reliable and true. In contrast to us, we are like grass, he says. So a wind blows over the grass on a warm day and it withers and it dies. We're like flowers. We've got some flowers here. They're beautiful in their moment. You know, it's nice having, I saw Francis coming down the road with the flowers to put here. It's nice to brighten up the mood of the place. Nice having them here, but they wither and die. Flowers are short-lived. And so are we. I guess most of us know, and we certainly know as we get older, that as we get older, life speeds up. And we realize life is short. You know, people say, oh, you know, life's too short. I mean, how true that is. In fact, we don't even know how long any one of us has. We just work on averages. We have a limited time here. But God's word will stand forever. And it is reliable and sure. What God says will happens. It means, as C.S. Lewis put it, anything that is not eternal is eternally out of date because people are always faddish. It's even true in the church. There are new ideas. Sometimes they last a while, decades, centuries. But God, only God's word is eternal. And as we see these very words here, Judah did return from Babylon, but these words are more fully fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. And we hear them still today, and they show us comfort. Comfort from forgiveness and being on the road home, knowing that we're in the arms of the strong shepherd. His word is sure. And something else about his word is, what are we going to do with this comfort? So we've seen the comfort that's there, but what do we do with it? Who is to be comforted? Well, he said, my people. Isaiah's message is first to God's people. But, verse 9, go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. So the message goes beyond Jerusalem to Judea and into the cities, and there to proclaim, behold your God. And then as we go on through Isaiah, the message goes from Jerusalem out through Judea and the cities and the countryside, and goes out to the nations and then out to the distant islands. And what do we do with this message? Well, God speaks to Isaiah. We have it recorded in the Bible, and it comes to us. We comfort each other with this message, and then we proclaim it to the lost. Now, that's an amazing thought, isn't it? That God speaks. That's an amazing thought. We did a series on this a while ago, and we thought, did three sermons, and the sort of strapline for each was, God has spoken, it is written, preach the word. God speaks. And so when he's preached, God is speaking. Might be with an Essex accent, but God speaks. He's speaking when we talk to one another about the good news. And so to each other, speak gospel truth. Comfort each other with God's word, with these spiritual truths. Speak tenderly to one another. When someone needs comfort, there's no greater comfort than this. But also, it goes beyond God's people. And this good news of forgiveness and the way to the holy city is open to all. And as we do, God proclaims through us. So we see God's word spoken. The gospel, God's glory, is all connected. God communicates in his word that we see the gospel and his act of salvation. And there in the gospel is where we see his glory most clearly. It's why our activities are so word-focused, even just what we're doing now. What we've done, we've read the Bible, we've had a sermon on the passage, we have Bible studies, we sing words that come from the Bible, even we've sung a psalm already. How will the word come to the world come to know about the saving power of Jesus Christ? Well, by them being told. Of course, actions back up our words, but they will not know without words. But it's a great comfort when we feel weak, doesn't it? That we don't need to be a great debater because they're God's words. We don't need to have whiz-bang resources at the church, which is as well. We have God's word, which is eternally relevant to save and to comfort. We don't need to be ashamed of it because sometimes it feels weak and we feel our own weakness. How will we be comforted? Well, by speaking and hearing the tender but urgent gospel. How will the world? Well, we don't have to answer every problem causing them or ourselves great angst. I dare say if you dig deep enough, the answers are here. But we don't have to answer every question, but we have the ultimate answer and the ultimate comfort to the ultimate problem. That the whole world is sin-sick and dying and self-alienated from God. But we're to proclaim one has come who has a strong arm to hold and tenderly cares and gathers, who's paid for our sin so we can be forgiven and at peace and taken safely to the eternal city. And we can bring that ultimate comfort to the world. So why are you so confident? Why should you be so confident? How will you be persuaded? How will you persuade? Well, he actually has told us already, behold your God, to hold out what this God is like. And how will we present, how do we do that? How do we say, behold your God? How do we present him and give further confidence in him? Well, that's what the rest of chapter 40 is about, and that we'll look at next week. But let's pray together. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Almighty God, we thank you for this wonderful comfort that our sins have been atoned for, that we've been pardoned, that our warfare is over, we're at peace. And we thank you for this wonderful, tender comfort. And we ask that when we are troubled, whatever it is that troubles us from being in the sort of world that we are, that we would come back to this comfort, but also that we'd offer this comfort and give us the opportunities and the words to offer this comfort to others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.